The title of my sermon this morning is Preparing for Worship as a Redeemed Sinner. Preparing for worship as a redeemed sinner. We'll be in Psalm 130 this morning. Have you ever had to come to church in order to worship God with the people of God after perhaps sinning it up big time? Maybe it's after a week of constant sinful failure. Or you wake up on a Sunday morning, we might call it the wrong side of the bed, and it seems like all you can do is sin. Perhaps you caved to that awful temptation once again after so much victory, and you cannot believe that before God you chose to sin against Him. Or maybe you had a meltdown in fear and worry, and you just can't believe that you have sinned against your God again. Or maybe a blow-up in selfish anger and just affected everybody in your house, and again, you sinned against your God. Or maybe you've come face-to-face once more with the realities of your own self-righteous pride, and you feel the weight of God's omnivision, knowing that He sees and knows everything, and you'll be around God's people as well, which is always uncomfortable as you sense the shame of your choices, and you're floundering around trying to pull yourself together so that you can show up in the right mindset. Perhaps like today, it's a communion Sunday, and you want to be able to partake with the right heart in unity with the rest of God's flock. And you feel over your head in shame and guilt and regret, as if you are drowning in a sea of sinful misery, and you wonder if you should even show up to corporate worship because you feel so unworthy. You recognize how much you need God's forgiveness, and you're a little hesitant to ask Him once again. You recognize how, in light of God's holiness, you should never be allowed to approach Him in worship, and yet you simply come overwhelmed by your sinfulness, undeserving of God's forgiveness, and hoping in God to be faithful to His promises, though you know you just don't deserve it. In one sense, this is actually a good place to be in your heart. Not that you sinned it up all week, or that you gave in to temptation. We must always be in war against our sin and battling with the Bible against temptation, but the place of brokenness. And perhaps more of an accurate view of your own unworthiness in and of yourself before God. What is it that David says in Psalm 51 in his prayer of confession after his egregious sin of adultery, murder, and deceit? He says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. This is the frame of mind we should always have before God. Humble. A true sense of the privilege that it is for us as sinners to worship God with the people of God. And maybe the emotions won't all be the same, but a right understanding that you are in desperate need of Him. I mean, what would it be if you came to corporate worship thinking you actually deserved the opportunity to worship God? Those times when our lips are there, but our heart is so far from God. And so we come to Psalm 130, and it is one of the seven penitential psalms that you would find in the book of Psalms. It's a psalm of confession and repentance. And it is placed in the Songs of Ascents, passages that we've been going through on Wednesday nights, mainly in my time of preaching on Wednesdays. As the Songs of Ascents are there for those people who would be preparing their hearts as they would make their way up to corporate worship. They would use these psalms to set before them truths about God so that they would come in the right heart and the right mind. And it's placed here to remind these believers and us that as they are preparing their heart for worship, that not only do they need to rightly worship God in the midst of hostility and affliction that they face in this world, but they must rightly approach God even as those who still struggle with sin. This really is a psalm on how to prepare your heart for worship as a redeemed sinner, how to approach God in corporate worship after you have perhaps sinned greatly. What do you do when the dark seasons of sin rush over your soul like a mighty wave? You cry out in humble confession to the only one who can rescue you from your sin, and you put your hope in Him. And so here in this psalm, there are two things that you must do. Two things that you must do in order to prepare your heart for corporate worship after you have sinned against God. It's not just come as you are and stay as you are. We do need to deal with our sin, but there is a remedy. And number one, first of all, you must take your sin desperately to Yahweh, the great Redeemer. Take your sin desperately and directly to Yahweh, the great Forgiver. Sorry, the great Forgiver. Verses 1 through 4. Again, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Yahweh, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Here is the broken believer. The psalmist is overwhelmed by the sin in his life, and in a desperate cry from the depths of his guilt, he cries out in humble confession to the only one who can pardon his guilt. He says, out of the depths, I have cried to you. The psalmist here depicts a desperate situation. He gives the image of himself being tossed around in the dangers of the sea and with his feet far from the bottom of the waters and unable in himself to swim to safety. He's on the verge of drowning under great distress. But in this case, it's not due to some outward unforeseen trial and affliction or due to some suffering under the oppression or persecution from the hostile haters of God in the world. But the duress has been caused from within his own soul. This is the sin-entangled soul. Not only do we face trials and hardships in our pilgrim lives as believers, but we also have to deal with our own sin. And sometimes it just feels like it's too much to handle. You know those low points in your life? When you've caved to that temptation that you face, and you sin against your God, and a deep sense of your own unworthiness surfaces, And it's almost as if you feel lost and totally helpless. Perhaps because of how vile or how much or how foolish your sin really is. This is where the psalmist is at. He depicts himself as a desperate man floundering about in the sea, being tossed around in the treacherous waves, not of affliction or trial or suffering at the hands of his enemies, but of his own sinfulness, on the brink of total despair, as he associates his circumstances with one who is faced with the terror of drowning, unable to resolve the trouble in his heart, as he's faced with his own sin. Perhaps you've been there, devastated by your sin, downtrodden by the guilt and the shame that you have, trying everything to keep your head above the water, and you're just about to give up. Have you ever been there? When it seems like darkness has settled into your soul, it seems like it might overtake you, and there's nothing left for you to do but to cry out for help. That's exactly what the psalmist does here. He says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Yahweh." He cries out to the only one who is able to rescue him from the weight of his sin. And he cries out to Yahweh himself, directly addresses God, using his most personal name, demonstrating that he has a personal relationship with God. He speaks to him as if he is on a first name basis. In fact, he calls him Yahweh here in verse 1, O Yahweh. And then in verse 3, when he says, if you, and you see the Lord in all caps, in the original, it's just Yah. It's like a shorter name for Yahweh. It's sort of like when maybe you call your spouse or your child by a portion of their first name. Like I might call Hayden Hades or something like that, a term of endearment because I'm so close with her. It's sort of like that. And it's not that he's irreverent or flippant. We see that three times he addresses him not only as Yahweh, but as Lord, that is Adonai, sovereign, ruler, master of his life. And he does express at the end of verse 4 that he is to be feared. So it's not that this psalmist is just coming, you know, to the Lord and it's like, well, it doesn't matter that I sinned. Hey, Yah, can you just forgive me? That's not his heart at all. But rather a close, intimate, special, and personal relationship with the sovereign Lord of the universe. He comes to him, oh Yahweh, I need you. And it amazes me that someone so distraught over their sin can still feel permitted to go directly to the Lord, Adonai, the Master, the sovereign one of all the universe, and address him so personally. And yet, for those of us who have this close and intimate right relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect work on the cross, we understand this. Though we're a little hesitant at times to come to Him, we know because of who Jesus is and what He's done, we can come directly to Yahweh, the great forgiver. And the desperation continues to heighten as you move into verse 2 here. You can see even in your English Bibles the grammar that demonstrates the urgent nature in the psalmist's confession. Look at verse 2. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. There's this synonymous parallelism there. And the first phrase, Lord, hear my voice. And then further in verse 2, he says the same thing, but he adds to it a little bit more, expressing a little bit more. This is something that Hebrew uses to demonstrate emphasis, especially in poetry. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. And again, he speaks directly to the Lord and then pleads with him earnestly to hear his plea for mercy. Again, Lord, as I've already expressed, is the word Adonai. That's why it has a capital L and then lowercase O-R-D there in your Bibles. These translators are showing you when he's directly addressing Yahweh and when he's calling him Lord. And by calling him Lord, he's saying, you are my master. You are my ruler. I am your slave. You are the one in charge. And I'm coming to you because I've sinned against you. And notice the imperative there. Hear my voice. It is in the imperative mood, but when a subject addresses their superior with the imperative in Hebrew, it doesn't carry the idea of a command, but rather a fervent plea. This psalmist can no longer cope with the weight of his guilt, and he desperately needs the gracious pardon of his Lord, and he cries out in urgency, hear my prayer. And to further the intensity, then he says, let your ears be attentive. It's as if the psalmist is requesting of God to stoop down in order to listen more closely so that the psalmist can speak directly into his ear, as it were. We know that God has no ears and that he is not moved by us. He has no body parts or passions. But so that we can understand this ever more clearly, the psalmist is saying, I'm so close to God and I really do need his forgiveness. And it's a cry of confession. And we know that because you see in the immediate context there in verse 3 and 4, he's dealing with sin and forgiveness. And also the term supplication speaks of a plea for mercy. And maybe some of your Bibles have translated that. Listen to the voice of my plea for mercy. It's the same term that's used three times in the prayer of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9. There, Daniel looks to the Word of God and sees that in Jeremiah that there... Their captivity is supposed to last 70 years. And he knows that that time is just about to end. Perhaps it's a year away or so. And Daniel, also knowing his Bible and thinking about the prayer of dedication that came from Solomon when Solomon built his temple, and Solomon says in his prayer, hey, when we realize we have sinned, let us turn towards this temple and cry out to mercy for you. And if someone godly does that, hear their prayer. Well, Daniel does that, and he doesn't pray a prayer of confession mainly for himself, though he includes himself in all of this. We know that Daniel was a stand-up man, though we know he sinned as well. But he prays on behalf of all the people. And it's a prayer of confession. I won't read it all, but I just want you to see the term supplication here used. He says, so I gave my attention in Daniel 9:3 to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications. There it is. With fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to Yahweh my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Further down in verse 17, again, this term supplications is used, demonstrating, again, this is a plea for mercy. This is a prayer of confession when we go back to Psalm 130. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. And then the angel Gabriel says, again, it was a supplication, a plea for mercy. And so, as back in Psalm 130, as the psalmist takes his eyes off of himself and turns them to Yahweh, the great forgiver, notice the shift from desperation to reverent worship. You see that in verses 3 and 4. If you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. If you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And here is the questions of questions, right? In other words, if you, Yahweh, the Lord of all, kept a track record of sin, like a tally sheet, and held it up against us, who could stand? That is to say, who could survive your judgment, Lord, if you kept track of our sins and held them against us? And the obvious answer to the question posed, and it is posed in order to draw his readers in. You can kind of feel the weight of the question. If you, Yahweh, would mark my iniquities, who could stand? It's a poetic way to make a critical point here. The answer is no one could stand under judgment of our sovereign Lord. And here's the reality. Yahweh does keep track of every sin. Yahweh knows not only those horrendous choices you have made, He knows the words you have said, and He knows the thoughts that you have thought and the motives of your heart. He sees every wicked thing about us. And if you don't come to Him on His terms, if you don't repent of your sins and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, who is the one who came and lived a perfect sinless life in our place and is the one on the basis whom God can give and grant forgiveness to us, then you will stand under the judgment of God and you will fall. And for all eternity, you will feel the weight of His wrath for all of your sin. But here, the psalmist, one who placed his trust in Yahweh, for him, who had come on the basis of repentance and faith, full forgiveness. Imagine that reality. Every single thought, motive, word, action, fully and completely forgiven. The psalmist here is beside himself as he asks the question, as if to interrupt anyone before they could answer the question that is given. He gives this emphatic contrast. He states ever so boldly and clearly, but with you, literally in the Hebrew, but with you, forgiveness. If you should mark iniquity, no one could stand but with you. The promise of pardon, full release from the guilt and the punishment of sin before our righteous judge. If you find yourself this morning steeped in the depths of your sin, then take your sin to Yahweh, the great forgiver. Yes, though your sins, they are many, we sing His mercy is more. Though your sin is great, God's grace is greater. And again, here you see the psalmist, perhaps a slight hesitation as he asks the question. As he confesses his sin to the Lord of all, perhaps some reluctance. How often there is reluctance in our own hearts to embrace the full forgiveness of God. I think sometimes the struggle is, it's not necessarily that we don't trust the forgiveness of God, we're just not thinking about it correctly. Sometimes the weight is because we don't want to interact with other people, and we have this wrong fear. This fear of man rather than fear of God. And so we have this sin issue, and when we come around other believers and we see their smiling faces and we think maybe we're the only ones steeped in this kind of sin, but the reality is that all of us are at ground level when it comes to the cross of Christ. And though you may need to deal with your sin with somebody else because you sinned against them, do it. Fear God, not man. Go and deal with your sin and seek their pardon. But realize that if you confess your sins to God, He will forgive you. How relieving. And also how rightfully humbling to realize that there's nothing we can do to atone for our sins, nothing we can do to earn God's favor upon us. Simply confess our sin and embrace His free and full and sovereign forgiveness. Notice, though, the purpose of Yahweh's impressive forgiveness. One of the main purposes of His forgiveness in your life found in this psalm, look at the end of verse 4. But with you, forgiveness. Why? That you may be feared. Perhaps you might think that since God is so forgiving, that my sin's okay. And sometimes I have reasoned when temptation strikes that, I mean, if I give in, God will forgive me. Which is a wrong view, though He does forgive. But His forgiveness is to move us to fear. In other words, God's forgiveness is not a license to sin. It is not something that coddles us in our wickedness, but rather moves us to true reverence and fear for God. In one sense, you can really tell if you understand the forgiveness of God by how you respond to His forgiveness. Is there flippancy or fear? The forgiveness of God, truly understood, does not move us to passivity towards sin or taking sin lightly, but rather it heightens us to a new reverence for Him. One commentator put it well. He says, God freely forgives sin, not that men might think lightly of sin, but that they might magnify His grace and mercy in its forgiveness and so give Him the fear and the honor due His name. And we see this all over the New Testament. We could go to several passages like Romans 6 where the question is posed, hey, should we just sin it up all the more so that grace may increase? And then Paul gives that emphatic, most emphatic way of saying no, by no means. How can you go on sinning? Rather, submit your body as slaves to righteousness. You could go to Romans 12, 1 through 2, where it says, on the basis of the mercies of God, and all those mercies that are outlined in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. You could go to 1 John 1, 9 through chapter 2, verse 2, where there's the wonderful promise given to us that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But He says in chapter 2, verse 1, I say these things to you that you might not sin, that you may not sin. But if you do, You have the righteous advocate, Jesus Christ. Perhaps one passage that really highlights it well is in 1 Peter chapter 1. There, Peter is writing to believers who are either just about to experience an intense heat wave of persecution, or it's started. And Peter doesn't tell them to run for the hills or to hide away, but rather instructs them, no, still live your holy life there. Stand your ground. Rest in the grace that God has given to you and the salvation to come. Know that these trials are there to purge you, to cleanse you, to help you to be more faithful to Him, and then live for Him. And in verse 17 of chapter 1, Peter says, if you address as Father. What a term of endearment that we can come to God Almighty and call Him Father. That if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear of your Father during the time of your stay on earth. And then notice what why? Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Based on the incredible redemption of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, let that move you to a fear of God. That you would be more concerned about what He thinks than anyone else, and that you would worship Him. I encourage you at some point, if you haven't already, to do a study of the fear of the Lord in your Bibles. The fear of Yahweh is everything, really. It is a description of the entire life of the believer. It encompasses humility before God, trusting God, reverence for God, worshiping God, obeying God. In fact, if you do a study, you would see that fear and obedience of Yahweh are often interchangeable in the Scriptures. The forgiveness of God is meant to motivate us to a holy life of worship unto God. Number two, not only take your sins desperately to Yahweh, the great forgiver, but number two, put your hope completely in Yahweh, the great redeemer. See that in verses 5 through 8, he says, I wait for Yahweh. My soul does wait, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Notice that the psalmist doesn't promise God anything or make some sort of rash vow to say, oh, I'm never going to do that again, God. I'll never do that again. Help me. I've got to stay faithful to you. He doesn't put his hope in the idea that he will never sin like that ever again. He doesn't go on making promises of anything. Though I do think it is important to come up with a game plan to keep from going back to the same old sin. I mean, you're in Christ, and you have the Spirit of God, and you have the Word of God. You are able to have victory over your sin in this life, and you can grow, though you will never be perfect in this life. You can be mature, and you can be holy. And so we have to come up with a plan to give of ourselves to serve the Lord and battle sin. But He doesn't put His hope in His own battle against sin. He puts His hope completely, not in who He is or what He will do, but rather in who Yahweh is and what Yahweh promises to do to Him in His Word. You see that in verses 5 through 6. I wait for Yahweh, my soul does wait, and in His Word do I hope. My soul waits for Yahweh more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. Here the psalmist declares his trust and confident dependence upon Yahweh. I wait for Yahweh. My soul does wait. Again, a poetic way, synonymous parallelism. He's showing that with his whole being, he has a complete focus and eager anticipation of God's forgiveness and his coming full forgiveness. And notice what he looks to or where he goes to wait upon God. You see that in verse 5. And in his word do I hope. We don't seek God perhaps in the mountains, though you can see the glory of God displayed in his beautiful creation. We don't go to a priest, the Roman Catholic thought. We don't go to Mary. She's a sinner just like us, or was. Now she's in the presence of God and perfect. We go to his word. If you want to find God, if you want to know him, if you want to know how to put your hope completely in him, and you want to know about his character, and you want to know about his promises, you can only know that by this book. You have to go to his spoken and recorded word. Your whole life must depend upon this book. Not yourself, not your experiences, not necessarily your progress, but God's word. God's word. And though we so often fail, God's word never fails us. And in his word, we can place our hope, our confident assurance that he will save us from our sin because of who he is and what he has promised to us. If God has said it, it will happen. And that's the type of trust that we can have in his word. He's demonstrated that over and over and over again. And so he says, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. The watchman for the morning. Again, just notice the repetition. He's now gone from just urgency to excitement. Because the God, the great forgiving God, has promised him great redemption. And as sure as they are that the morning will come, the watchman, as eager as they are for it to come, the psalmist waits for Yahweh. Maybe he's thinking of a shepherd for his duties to be relieved when the morning comes. Imagine being out in the night watches, having no, you know, cellular device to be able to check in on things. It's just dark. Perhaps a priest who would be ready to make the first sacrifice at dawn, or maybe a guard of the city. It's somebody who's up all through the night waiting for the relief that the morning dawn gives. One writer shared this story to graphically illustrate this word picture of the psalmist. He says this, and it's a little bit of a longer quote here, just a story, so just hear the imagery. This longing for the break of dawn was graphically illustrated in the autobiography of Harold E. Hughes, the former governor of Iowa. Hughes served with General George Patton in the invasion of Italy in World War II. He recounts a hair-raising experience he once had while waiting for dawn to arrive. And this is what Hughes said. He said, my outpost was far forward where I'd watch for 4 hours. I started up the steep mountain path in pitch darkness, feeling the thin communications wire for guidance. As I crept along, my heart leaped at every falling pebble. I neared the outpost and whispered the first half of the password, and then waited for the answer. Not a sound. I called out again. Deadly quiet. My insides congealed and I lay there, fingers gripping the dirt. Finally, I inched forward to the hole and reached in, expecting to find a body. I dropped into the pit, picked up the telephone, which worked, and settled down with my rifle and waited. The hours crawled by as I waited. With the sun, would the sun never rise? Let me live through this night, I continued to plead, until daylight, when I was relieved of my duty. As eager as this desperate soldier for the relief of dawn, so we should eagerly await our Lord. And though the night may feel long, Yahweh is sure to come. His promises are sure to come because He has said so in His Word. In verses 7 through 8, the psalmist, moved with even greater hope in Yahweh, his Lord, he calls upon all the people of God to put their trust in Yahweh alone. You see that? Oh, Israel, hope in Yahweh. Our redemption from sin does not rest in our own efforts, but simply and only in God. Notice, oh Israel, hope in Yahweh. Why? For with Yahweh there is loving kindness. That is the term chesed in the Hebrew. It's a very vital term all throughout the Old Testament, speaking of the loyal love of God. It has the idea of God fixing His love on His people in eternity past and devoting Himself loyally to those people regardless of the conditions. It's an unconditional love of God for His people. Not based upon our efforts, not based upon our obedience, but based fully upon Him. And he says, with Yahweh, there is loyal love. If you're in Christ, you have this loyal love upon you. There's nothing you can do to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I mean, God's not going to give up on His promise and His love for you when while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. No, He is ever so true. He's not fickle like me and you. He is always faithful to His promise. He loves us, and that will never change. His love for us is as unchangeable as He is. And not only that, redemption. And not just redemption, you see there in verse 7, but abundant redemption, plentiful redemption. Right, you can think about the mass exodus as a glorious and historical word picture of redemption. But this speaks more than just a physical redemption. This is a spiritual redemption because the context is sin and forgiveness. This is abundant, salvific redemption from God. And it's abundant. That's why we see in the book of Revelation that people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation will be there worshiping God, because God will take His truth beyond even the nation of Israel to all the world and give redemption to all. And so, in verse 8, a third reason why you should put your hope in Yahweh is He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I think of Matthew 1:21. Speaking of the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. There the angel is telling Joseph of what is to come. And he says in verse 21, she, referring to Mary, the virgin, will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I do believe in a national revival of Israel to come. And our hope for our own salvation is built on the rich reality that when God promises that he will do something, he does it. And so if he has promised Israel that he will save them, he will save them. And if he has promised you in his word that he will save you, he will save you. And he will deal with all of your sins. He will redeem you from all your iniquities, past, present, future. That is the reality. And so often it's hard to live in that reality as sinners still. It's so hard sometimes to live in the rich reality of the forgiveness of God. Again, we don't want to think lightly of our sin. And many, perhaps preachers and teachers have brutally battered the idea of forgiveness by simply just saying, come as you are, and then no change might happen. The issue is, God's forgiveness is full, it's rich. And if you're in him, it is complete. And one day you will experience completely no more sin in the presence of God. It's not your own efforts that you find comfort in. It is not in your own obedience. You know, as you come to corporate worship on a weekly basis, and there's sin in the journey, you don't place your hope on your own ability to pull yourself up out of the miry clay, but rather in Yahweh himself and his word is your only hope. You find your hope of redemption and closeness with God, not in yourself, but rather in his promises that he has given to you in his word, which is as fixed as the very faithful character of God. Your salvation is secured in God's forgiveness and in his abundant redemption. The way to find rest for your soul is simply to take your sin desperately to God. He is the great forgiver. And then to relish in his forgiveness. Let that forgiveness be the marination in your heart to live for God. Let your soul soak in it until all your hope is fully in him again. Though the journey is long and the road riveted with sin, rest assured that there is forgiveness for the journey and full salvation to come. Father, what a joy that is. And as we come to this table, where we remember the sacrifice of our Savior, the penalty that was paid for our sin, and the conquering resurrection of Christ and the promise of his return, we come in reverence and in rest because of who you are and what you have done and what you have promised to do in your word. May this time around the Lord's table be a rich experience of true worship that causes us as your people to have the desire to live more for you than ever before. Help us to find in it the motivation for holiness. It only comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.